Amen. To everyone who is online watching, which I'm sure is a lot. And so it's a blessing to be able to have that opportunity to be able to broadcast our service online for those who are staying home this morning. So I want to move us in our call of worship, which is out of Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 10. Listen to the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arms rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All of the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Let's pray together this morning. Father, as we just consider these words this morning about your mightiness and your power, your wisdom, your sovereignty over all things, we want to just lift up a word of praise and thank you that you are a God that is in full control of the universe. You are the creator of heaven and earth. You are the one who brings rain, who brings snow, who brings sunlight, who brings darkness. Father, it is you who is in control of all things. And that is what we are going to see this morning in our text. And so this morning, as we come into worship and we gather together, whether it be here in this building or whether it's in our homes with our families and we listen in this morning, God, I pray that you would cause our hearts to exult in you. Cause our hearts to praise you for your glory, for your might, for your goodness, for who you are. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ready? Well, good morning once again. I'm just going to give just a couple of announcements of just things that are happening this week, and I want to draw your attention to one new thing that is in the bulletin that we're going to be starting at the end of this month that we'll do once a month, every single month for the rest of the year. So I want to draw your attention to that. So if you have a bulletin, if you could grab that for me and open it up. Inside of that, you're going to see obviously a connection card there. So if you have a specific prayer request that you would like prayer for throughout the week, fill one of these out. You can put it in the offering box as well. And then the outline, there is a map and an interesting little picture like this. We'll get to that in the sermon in just a moment. But inside the flap there, you'll see that we have just some life groups that are happening this upcoming week. We have our Wednesday night life group, which meets here. Starting at 6 p.m. on this Wednesday. We also have a Thursday night life group at my house starting at 5:30 p.m. as well. But as you'll see underneath where it says mark your calendar, we're going to be starting monthly prayer nights. And so we're going to have those on the last Sunday of every single month on Sunday night. And I'm still trying to determine a time, but it's going to be anywhere between 5:30 and 7 o'clock is when we're going to start. So I'll give you guys a time next week of when it actually is going to be. But I just wanted to give you guys, to let you know about it, to mark your calendars down for it. So we're going to come here and we're going to gather together. It's going to be a kind of a corporate kind of prayer time that we're going to pray for specific things in relationship to our church, relationship to just evangelism, our community. Each month is going to kind of have like a different theme. Tom Robb's going to help me kind of facilitate those prayer times as well. And so it is extremely important for us not to only be praying individually, but praying corporately as a church. And so this provides an opportunity where we come together and gather together as a congregation and specifically pray over things that we want to see God do. And if we continue to pray for God to work and to move, then those answered prayers are going to be evidenced through our whole congregation of his glory being made known. And those are things that we can praise for and glorify him for. So that's one of the purposes. Throughout the next couple months, and there's probably going to be some short sermons as well from different people who may be interested in wanting to grow in their ability to proclaim the word. And so it's just going to be a fun time of being able to gather together in prayer, but also to hear from other brothers in our congregation as well. So I just want to encourage you to mark that down now, the last Sunday of every single month. Set some time aside on Sunday night to be able to be here and to come to fellowship, to pray together, and to listen to God's word and be encouraged in that particular way. So, okay. So, with that, I also want to say for those who are unable to make it here this morning and are listening online, if this was a Sunday that you were wanting to give, and you still have the opportunity to be able to do that through our website, you can do that online at newportcommunity.church/giving, or through texting the word give to 844-878-8190. So I just want to just remind you of that as well, since you're not here. So, alrighty. Well, with that, let me just go to prayer and we'll get into the word this morning and get back into our series in the book of Ezra. So let's bow together and pray. Father, it is such a privilege that we have to be able to be here this morning. And so I do not take it lightly. I do not take it for granted. And I just want to thank you that the snow wasn't as bad as the report said, and we're able to open our doors this morning. And I'm encouraged by those who are here and also for those who are listening in. I know that I'm grateful for the fact that we have technology that we can use, that people can tune in from home and still be able to hear the sermon this morning. And so I'm grateful for that. I do pray for all of those in our congregation that are listening in this morning. I pray that your hearts would be encouraged by what you hear this morning. And I pray that you as a family would just get together and be able to pray for one another and to be encouraged, even though that you're scattered abroad on the island or off the island. And so I just want to pray that the Lord would encourage you this morning in what you hear as well. And so Father, I pray that you would just be with us. And I pray that you would use your word by the power of your spirit to convict our hearts, to challenge us, to help us to see your glory, to help us to really see a beautiful picture of your sovereignty, your control over all things, which is a theme that we see in the first chapter of Ezra. And so I just pray that you would just continue to use your word to stir in our hearts and to make us more into the image of Christ. And so I pray all of that in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, on August 5th, 2010, you may remember that there was a cave-in that occurred at a gold and copper mine in the Atacama Desert in Chile. It was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon when approximately 700 metric tons of the world's hardest rock collapsed and blocked the central passage to the mines in the tunnels. Inside were 33 workers, trapped over 2,300 feet underground. And at that moment, these men were quite literally barred from the outside world and unsure if they'd ever make it back home ever again. The cave-in sparked a massive rescue mission that lasted almost 70 days and was broadcasted all over the world. The first night, an attempt was made, but ultimately failed. Then on the second night, another collapse happened that blocked access to the ventilation shafts where they could have potentially escaped. And so for 17 days, these workers were stuck underground with no outside communication and no way out. But during those 17 days, crews that were above ground were drilling holes, exploratory holes, where they sent listening probes into these holes to see if they could detect signs of life underneath. And finally, on August 22nd, they heard some tapping. And so they drilled deeper, and they sent a video feed down the hole and found out that all 33 men were still alive. Through this hole, they were able to communicate to the miners and send food and resources to them to keep them alive. And over the next several weeks, they drilled a bigger hole down to where the miners were. And engineers crafted a one-person, 26-inch-wide escape capsule that was designed to go down this hole to rescue one miner at a time. And so when it was time to try it out and to see if it worked, they sent down a rescue worker from the surface and slowly lowered him down into the mine, and it took him over 17 minutes to get to the bottom. And when he got there, everything worked out as planned, and so one by one, the workers were brought up out of the depths of the earth. All 33 workers departed out from the place that they were being held captive for almost 70 days and were brought back to freedom once again. In a sense, it was really kind of an Exodus type of story. What does Exodus mean? It means a great departure, a deliverance, an exit, a rescue from being held hostage. And that is exactly what really happened and what these miners experienced. Well, this morning, we're going to see another type of Exodus story in Ezra chapter 1. But rather than hearing about 33 people being rescued from their captivity under the earth for 70 days, we'll hear about thousands of people that God providentially delivered from 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Because what we see in the biblical account of Ezra chapter 1 is really an echo of the Exodus story that we hear about all the way back in the beginning of the Bible with Moses. But this one in Ezra chapter 1 is kind of a new kind of Exodus. It's also a story that points us forward to the greater and better Exodus story that took place through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is that story all about? Well, let's take a look and start reading together in Ezra chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to Ezra chapter 1. We're going to be in Ezra 1, but we're going to be kind of a little bit kind of all over the place this morning. So get your hands ready. Ezra chapter 1. We're going to go through the whole chapter this morning, but don't worry. It's only 11 verses. Not too bad. So Ezra is right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, right before Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then arose up from the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold and goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Verse 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out, in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All of the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All of these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. All right. So what we see in Ezra chapter 1, and especially the first four verses, verses 1 through 4, is really a preparation of this new kind of exodus that is being taken place. Because if you remember from last week when we did the overview of Ezra, at this particular time, God's people have already been exiled in Babylon for 70 years. So just quick history lesson. 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar came into the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and took God's people up out of their homeland and into captivity because of their continued disobedience to God's commands. Then, in 559 BC, Cyrus the Great, also known as King Cyrus here in verse 1, became the king of Persia. And over the next 20 years, Persia gains more and more power in the world, to where we find out that in 539 BC, King Cyrus takes over the nation of Babylon. And it was at that time that it really marked the beginning of his reign as emperor of the entire Near East. Now, if you have your handout of the map, I want you to just pull that out for a second, and you can see what I'm talking about in the handout of the map. You can notice there the pervasive power and control of the Persians of this particular time, in the time of Ezra. They really controlled much of the whole ancient world. And so in 538 BC, right after Babylon fell, King Cyrus issued the decree of what we see in verses 2 through 4, which, by the way, little fun fact, this decree is also a decree confirmed by an outside source called the Cyrus Cylinder, which is one of the most celebrated discoveries from the ancient world. And so if you turn your map to the other side, this is what the Cyrus Cylinder looked like, or looks like, actually, because it was something that was discovered in 1879 in some Babylonian ruins, and it is located right now in the British Museum, and you can actually look at it yourself. And it reads a number of different things, one of them being the decree of Cyrus in sending the Jewish exiles back to their homeland to rebuild the temple in hopes that, get this, God would bless him and that things would actually go well for him. So according to the Cyrus Cylinder, the decree kind of had a self-centered type of motivation to it. But is that the only reason why the exiles were being sent back? Well, no, of course not. Because if we look back at verse 1 in Ezra chapter 1, we see that it was ultimately so that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. So this wasn't just King Cyrus's selfish idea, but as verse 1 says, we see that it was the Lord's sovereign stirring in the heart of King Cyrus that caused him to actually make this proclamation and write it down. So God was the one who first moved in the king's heart to actually do this. And so what do we see when we just take a step back? What do we see here? We see that all of the preparations that have taken place throughout Judah's exile were all being played out through the sovereign hand of God. He is the initiator at work in all of these historical events. The falling of nations, the rising of nations. He's even the initiator at work in the heart of a pagan, unbelieving king, which is amazing and remarkable to actually think about. God was the one that was stirring in the heart of King Cyrus to cause the decree to be proclaimed so that the exiles could go back into their homeland. That is amazing. God is the first cause that causes all things to come to pass, to fulfill his promises and accomplish his perfect will. And so you may be wondering this morning, what specific promises were actually being fulfilled? Well, if you put a placeholder in Ezra for a moment, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. So that's actually forward in your Bible, right after the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 25, starting in verse 11. This is the prophet Jeremiah that was prophesying about these things way in advance. So notice what he says in verse 11. He says, "This whole land," which he's specifically referring to right there as Jerusalem, he's saying, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquities, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations." Verse 14, "For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands." So Jeremiah is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem by the king of Babylon, which happened and was fulfilled in 586 BC. And at the very same time, he's also talking about the destruction of Babylon itself after the 70 years of exile was completed, which happened through King Cyrus of Persia. And this is what's happening that we see in Ezra chapter 1. God's word is coming true. It's being fulfilled. The things that were prophesied of old are happening. And so, I want you just to turn with me just a couple pages to Jeremiah 29. Listen also to the words of Jeremiah and what he prophesies to the exiles in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. He says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." You see that? That is exactly what is going on in Ezra chapter 1. God's word is being fulfilled. Now, just a side note here. The very next verse, Jeremiah 29:11, is a very popular verse that everyone loves to quote. It's oftentimes taken way out of context. And so just make a mental note of this. The context of Jeremiah 29:11, the great plans that God has for his people and prospering them and giving them a future and a hope, is particularly within the immediate context of the deliverance of the exiles back into the promised land to restore temple worship. In other words, it's not saying that if we just seek God with all of our heart, he's going to give us everything that we want. Sometimes that's how it's used. So, as Don Carson has said before, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Now, if you don't know what I just said, just take away this. All of you just read your Bibles in context, not just the verses that make you feel good. All right, moving on from that. Now, we see God's word being fulfilled in the prophet Jeremiah, but that's not the only place where God's promises are being fulfilled here. We also see that God's promises are being fulfilled through the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied about these same events in Ezra chapter 1 as well, 150 years before it actually happened. So turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 44. So that's backward. Isaiah chapter 44. And I just want you to notice how precise this prophecy is that he makes in Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 24. All right, it says this. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. And check this out. Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all of my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So you notice what's going on here. The prophet Isaiah is prophesying about the ruin of Jerusalem 150 years before it actually happened. And you notice what he said. He actually named King Cyrus by name in his prophecy. A man who hasn't even, he's far off from even being born yet. And God is calling him by name and saying that he is going to be my chosen instrument. He's going to be my shepherd to fulfill his purposes and free his people to go back into the land to rebuild the temple once again. Just pause for a moment and just think about that. Our God is on the throne and he does whatever he chooses. He reigns over all of the earth. He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over people and over places. He's sovereign over every detail in your own personal life. Nothing escapes him. Nothing surprises him. He knows your greatest joys and your deepest hurts. He is in perfect control of all of it. So let that just be a great comfort and encouragement to you this morning. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, because it goes on. Look at the other term that he calls Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. He says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. He called Cyrus his anointed one. Now, put that in the back of your mind for a second. But let's keep going. It says, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. God says in verse 2, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That is just beautiful. God is using this pagan king who does not know him, calling him by his name in the book of Isaiah, 150 years before it actually happened, before he was even born. This is God's word being fulfilled. So let's go back to Ezra chapter 1. I know that we haven't really gotten that far, only one verse, but we'll make it through, I promise. But what do we just see already from just these scriptures that we just looked at this morning? We see this. We see a good God who is working all things out by his sovereign hand, to stir the heart of Cyrus and to make a decree for his people to be set free. And so, let's look together at that decree again in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. So we're back in Ezra now, Ezra chapter 1. Let's look at verse 2. This is the decree of King Cyrus being proclaimed. It says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men with his place of silver, gold, goods, of beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So this is the decree that he makes right here. It's really a proclamation, but is also it's written down. And notice the main purpose of the decree in verse 2. It is to build God's house in Jerusalem. So in other words, it's to rebuild the temple. That is what King Cyrus is proclaiming to the exiles, go back home and rebuild the temple. Now, why is the temple so important to the Jewish people? Answer, because that is where God's presence dwelt. It is where the sacrifices for sin were atoned for. It was the meeting place for sinful people to come into worship with a holy God. So therefore, the temple was essential to God's old covenant people because without it, there was no right worship of God at all. And so what we see here through Cyrus's proclamation is God's gracious provision to his people once again. And we see that further displayed in verse 4. Because he says, let each survivor, meaning each person of the remnant of God, you could say. That's another way of saying that, God's remnant. Let each survivor, let each remnant, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted with all of these things. Silver, gold, goods, animals, free will offerings. For what is the purpose? For the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So isn't that just amazing? I mean, look at the kindness of God to his people here. What Cyrus is decreeing through the sovereign stirring of God in his heart is that all of the men of his kingdom, whether they were a Jew or whether they were not, was to support this temple work. In other words, if a Jewish exile asked his Persian neighbor for any goods that they could provide for the journey and the temple rebuilding, the decree is making an allowance for that. And so again, God is not only providing for his people by setting them free and letting them go and exiting captivity, but he's providing for them every single step of their journey as well and giving them all the resources that they need to build the temple in Jerusalem. And that is just how God works, right? I mean, he not only calls us, but he equips us, doesn't he? And he gives us every single time just what we need. He always provides the right things for his people. He is gracious. He is kind. He is a benevolent God. And so in verses 1 through 4, we see God making all of these preparations for God's people for this new type of Exodus movement out of the land of Babylon into the promised land once again. But now in verses 5 through 11, we see this new Exodus actually kind of enacted. And it's here that we really see the connections that are made to the very first Exodus that we see in the book of Exodus in the second book of the Bible. So look with me at verse number 5. It says, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." So just pause here for a moment. Why only the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, you may wonder? Because remember, that is all that was left in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, which consisted all of the other tribes, were wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So notice something else that is in verse 5, though. Just as God stirred the heart of King Cyrus, he also does the same with his people, doesn't he? And so what does that tell us? Well, it tells us again that God is sovereignly orchestrating all of these things to come to pass. He's stirring the hearts of unbelievers and believers alike to accomplish his will, which is amazing to meditate on and to think about. It also suggests that not every single one of these exiles that was left in Babylon were to go back home. So notice, only the ones whose hearts were stirred to go were the ones that actually left. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, that number wasn't as big as you might expect. And so the question is then, why did some of them stay? Well, I think a number of different reasons. Some of them may be just too old to travel that far. So again, if you look at your map, you can see kind of that box kind of outline. That's kind of the Babylon area. And notice the big arch that is there all the way to Jerusalem. That was approximately 900 miles, which would have taken them months, maybe even up to a year to travel. They had no planes. They walked. So, and this type of travel was dangerous as well. So think about it. Those who were sent into exile, into Babylon, when they were 10, 70 years later, now they're 80. Right? So, they're going also to back to a land that is completely destroyed. Right? And it needs to be rebuilt. Now, others were born in Babylon, and that's all they knew. That's all they knew is just the Babylonians and the Babylon culture. Maybe others didn't go back because of small children, and they wanted to wait they were older so they could actually make the trek. I mean, there's really a number of different reasons that some people stayed and some people went. But the bottom line is that God did stir in the hearts of the remnant that did desire to go, and they went. Because notice again the provision that he makes for them in verses 6 through 11. Starting in verse 6, all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold, with goods, with beasts or animals, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. So this is what we saw decreed in verse 4. Now this is being enacted. It's being applied. It's being worked out in verse 6. And then notice verse 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his God. So what's that all about? Well, that is referencing is that whenever Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem the first time, which was in 605 BC, he stole the temple vessels in Solomon's temple. So all of the gold and silver bowls and basins that were used to be set apart as holy, to be used in the temple for the purpose of worship, Nebuchadnezzar took them, brought them back to his own pagan temple, and he kind of set them up as like a spoil of victory. So over the years, during the exile of God's people, all of these temple vessels were sitting in Nebuchadnezzar's temple. And what's really fascinating about all of this is if you go back and read Daniel chapter 5, and remember, Daniel was also in exile in Babylon at this time as well. You read Daniel chapter 5, and you'll read about a Babylonian king after Nebuchadnezzar that had this massive drunken party. And one night, he decides to take all of those stolen temple vessels and use them to defiantly drink wine from them. And therefore, he profaned the name of God. And what's really interesting about this, it was at that very night that God's judgment fell, because that was the same night that King Cyrus invaded Babylon and took over Babylon and killed the king. I mean, you read this stuff, and you think about Daniel, the prophet Jeremiah, or even Ezekiel, who is also in exile in Babylon at this time as well. And you start to put all of these pieces together And it just blows your mind about how God was causing so many different things to happen in so many different places. And we see it all culminate together right here in Ezra chapter 1. It is a beautiful display of God's glory through the scriptures. And it's so exciting to see how all of these different books connect with one another, isn't it? Right. I'm excited about it. So we see next in verse 8, Cyrus brings out those temple vessels. He has his treasurer count them in front of Sheshbazzar. Now, who is this guy Sheshbazzar? He was like a governor of Judah at that time. He was really basically a leader that was going to lead the first wave of exiles back to the promised land. And so Cyrus's treasurer brings out all of these temple vessels. He counts them in front of Sheshbazzar, and we see the numbers of all the items, right? Verse 9, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All of the vessels of the gold and silver were 5,400. Now you may be wondering, what's the point? Why count all the items? Why is that even necessary? Why is it here? Why does any of that even matter? Well, this stuff would have greatly mattered to the exiles, because it told them that God preserved the very sacred vessels that were used before the temple got destroyed. And that would have been a huge encouragement to them, that God preserved these things. And additionally, it carries with it the idea that if God cares so much about each particular temple vessel that he's going to count all of them out, then how much more does he care for his own people, right? And that's exactly what we've seen already throughout this chapter. God's care, his kindness, his love, his grace to his people. And we see it right here again. Now, when you read about all of this gold and silver and all of these goods and all these items that the people of God were to use to construct the temple, it also should remind us of the first Exodus that we read in the Bible. This is the Exodus that is in the book of Exodus with Moses. So you don't have to turn here, but just listen to what God told Moses before all of the plagues happened, before any of the conversations that were made with Pharaoh, before any of that. Listen to what God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 23. And notice the similar words that are being spoken here in Ezra chapter 1. Here we go. He says in verse 19, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand," or could you say a sovereign stirring of the heart. Verse 20, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and you shall then plunder the Egyptians." And so this, what is happening in Exodus chapter 3, is exactly what we see come to fulfillment in Exodus chapter 12, when the massive exodus actually happened out of Egypt. It's also what the psalmist says in Psalm 105:37, that God brought Israel out of Egypt with silver and gold. God was plundering the Egyptians and giving the Egyptians, or giving the Israelites everything that they needed when they left the nation of Egypt. And so what does all that mean? Well, it's clear that what we're seeing in Ezra chapter 1 is a new type of exodus being enacted, where God's people are plundering the Babylonians and being given every single thing they need and then some as they exit away from their exile. And just as God was doing this plundering work in Exodus, he's doing it again in the book of Ezra and showing himself once again that he is faithful to deliver and to rescue his people. Now, all of that, the new Exodus type of preparations, the Exodus kind of enactment, those connections that we just saw, all of that leads us to the greater Exodus that would be accomplished in the future through a greater deliverer with a greater type of deliverance. But this kind of Exodus is not just freedom from a foreign political power, but freedom from the spiritual powers of sin and death, which is ultimately what we find in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater shepherd king. He is the true anointed one that Isaiah was prophesying about when he said of Cyrus that he is the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the true anointed one. And Jesus is also the true Israel. He is the one that rights all of Israel's failures and leads his people home to true freedom out of exile. So let me just show you what I mean by that when I say that Jesus is the true Israel. Back during the first Exodus, we see in Exodus chapter 4 that God called the nation of Israel his firstborn son. And so at that moment, he was signifying a father-son type of relationship with the nation of Israel. And we see that language again throughout the Old Testament, like in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." But once we get into the New Testament, we see it come up again in relationship to Christ after he was born. And so let me show you what I mean. Flip with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. So Jesus is born here. Verse 13 says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother,'" that child is Jesus, that's what it's talking about there, "'and flee to Egypt.'" Why were they do that? Because there's people that were coming after to kill Jesus. You remember that? Even when he was a baby. And so it says, "And I will remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Verse 14. "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." You see what's going on there? Matthew is interpreting this father-son relationship with God and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and he's applying it to Christ, who is the true fulfillment of that relationship. In other words, what Matthew is telling us in Matthew chapter 2 is that Jesus is the true Israel. He has come to identify with his people by coming in the flesh. He came to perfectly obey the law that they failed to do over and over and over again, right? And he also came to die in their place so that they may truly be finally free from the bondage of sin. And so Matthew, what he's doing here, he's kind of tipping his hat to his readers and saying, all of the echoes of Exodus in the Old Testament that you read about, well, they find their end in a much greater and better type of Exodus that is found in Christ. And we see that picture become a little clearer during the conversation that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember who Jesus talked to on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, right? So turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Let me show you exactly what is said here, because this is super interesting. Luke chapter 9. Verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So what did Jesus speak to Moses and Elijah about? His departure. Which is really interesting because that word in the original language is the word Exodus. It's the only time that that word is used in the New Testament. So what's the Exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish at Jerusalem? It was the Exodus work that was going to be done through his death, burial, and resurrection. What Jesus was talking about to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration was the cross. That as God's son, he would be the perfect embodiment of Israel who would lead his people out of slavery to sin by crucifying himself in their place, and he would deliver them from death by raising for their justification. This is the beauty of the gospel story. The greater Exodus story with a greater deliverer, which provides also a greater deliverance. And what's that greater deliverance? It's deliverance of freedom from sin's penalty and power over your life. And one day, it'll be freedom from sin's presence once and for all. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. See, the kind of freedom that Jesus was talking about is much greater than a freedom that was experienced in the Exodus stories of the Old Testament, because that physical type of freedom was only temporary. The people kept falling into sin. But this kind of Exodus deliverance that is wrought in Christ is a spiritual freedom that lasts forever, for eternity. Now you may ask yourself, how can I receive such freedom as that? How can I be delivered like that? Well, it's one word. Faith. Faith in Christ. Trusting Christ. Believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and you will be saved. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And by faith in his name, he can take you out of the darkness of exile and lift you up and bring you into his marvelous light. He can take you from the spiritual exile to spiritual rescue, all because of what he did on the cross. Now, how do we respond to all of that this morning? How does what we have seen in Ezra chapter 1, leading into kind of the New Testament, what we saw with Jesus, how does all of that just work itself in our hearts and in our minds to change us? That's the goal. Not just a bunch of history about Israel, as interesting as all that is. The goal is heart transformation. So what's the application here? Well, first, I think it's to start off by just marveling over God's sovereign power over all things. Let me ask you a question. Are you concerned about the state of our world right now? Does it keep you up at night wondering what's going to happen in the future? Do you think just everything in this world is just so out of control? Well, I want to tell you, it's actually not. Now, it certainly feels that way sometimes, But as we have seen in our text this morning, God is the one who is sovereignly orchestrating all events in history to come to pass in his wisdom and for his good purposes. He stirs the hearts of pagan kings. He causes nations to rise. He causes nations to fall. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." What does that mean? It means that our God reigns over all. He reigns over everything. And that is an extremely comforting thing to know and to believe. And that should change the way that we think about the world, the way that we think about our culture, the way we even think about politics. God is in control. Not only that, he reigns over every single detail in your personal life. Things that are happening at your job. Things that are happening in your family. Your finances. The path of life that God has you on. The current trials that you may be experiencing right now, it is all governed by a sovereign, wise, and perfect God. And there's just an immense amount of comfort and satisfaction in that if you just let that truth just soak in your soul. Our God reigns. Our first response to Ezra chapter 1 is to just marvel at God's sovereignty and just behold that he is the one that is in control of all things. Secondly, we are to remember and rejoice in the greater Exodus story that God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. So I want you just to think back to those miners for a moment. In the introduction, stuck in the depths of the earth for almost 2 months. Well, one of the miners was named Mario. And when he came to the surface, he came out of that little escape capsule and he was just intoxicated with joy. There's video of him just erupting in just gladness. He's like raising his fist. He's jumping up and down. There's a bunch of people that are around and a bunch of reporters that are around watching as these guys are coming up one by one. And what he does is he goes and he gives every single one of them a hug and kisses them. And he starts chanting like he is just super pumped and excited to be alive. Because of his joyous response, everyone started to name him Super Mario. But this just got me thinking. If that's the type of reasonable response of joy that one would have of being rescued from being under the ground for almost 2 months, how much more should our response as believers of being delivered from sin and death? The Exodus story that God has accomplished on our behalf should evoke in us effusive praise and thanksgiving and joy and gratitude. We should never, ever get over it. So let me just ask you, has your joy in your salvation gotten a little bit cold? Is thinking about your redemption in Christ something that rarely crosses your mind nowadays? Because, brother and sister, let me remind you this morning that you are free. You are free. You are free. You are free indeed. And so rekindle your joy and your salvation this morning by rejoicing in that gospel freedom that God has blessed you with by his grace. And so with all of this, I think the prayer for us this morning and for anyone listening online is that God would stir our hearts this morning to grow in us these godly affections for himself, that we would be a people who glorify him and praise him for what he has done, and we would never, ever, ever get over the greatness of the gospel story that he has provided for us in his grace. So with that, let's pray this morning. Father, we want to just pause for a moment after everything that we just heard, just seeing just the beauty of the unity of Scripture, all the way from the book of Exodus to Ezra, Jeremiah, Daniel, all of these different prophecies that were being fulfilled, Isaiah, all of them pointing and finding their fulfillment in the New Testament, the New Covenant in Christ. I mean, it is just a marvelous thing to behold. What a privilege we have to open up your word, to study your word, to know you in a deeper way. These things, I pray, you would stir in our hearts, that it would cause just a deeper love, a deeper joy, a deeper excitement for you and for what you are doing in this world. Help us, if we are going through struggling times and trials right now, help us to know and to believe that you are a God that reigns over everything. May we be encouraged in our hearts this morning. May the Spirit of God do his work in us for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, amen. Receive this benediction from 2 Thessalonians, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. God bless you. Thank you guys for coming this morning. Hope to see you guys on Wednesday if you're able to, and if not, hope to see you guys next Sunday. God bless you guys.